So I want us to look at Acts chapter 3 this morning and at three verses from that chapter, verses 19, 20 and 21. As I say, we should be, I suppose, going on to Mark chapter 13, but it's a whole unit and there might not be time to finish it before Christmas, so I thought we'll keep that for the new year and look at a text then. And so it's Acts chapter 3, verse 19 to 21, words spoken by Peter then towards the end of the sermon that he preached in Jerusalem, in the temple there in Solomon's porch or colonnade in the early days of the New Testament church. And Peter says to the people then, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." The sermon actually begins back, I suppose, around verse 12, isn't it? That's where Peter begins to preach to the people. I don't think we've got the whole sermon. It sort of stops rather suddenly. Luke is just trying to give us a bit of a flavour of what was preached on that particular occasion. The thing that prompts the sermon is described in the first 10 verses of the chapter. Many of you will be very familiar with this story. Peter and John, apostles then, they go up to the temple. It's the time for the evening sacrifice, the time for prayer then, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they decide to enter the temple through one of the gates, a gate that had the name Beautiful, presumably because it was a very beautiful gate, I suppose. And just as they were arriving then at the gate, there was someone else coming along, but he wasn't walking because he wasn't able to walk. In fact, he'd been born with a problem in his legs. He was been born crippled. And he was being carried along by friends. I'm sure they put him in that place because it was a good spot. And this was obviously a good time then. At the time of prayer when people were coming into the temple, it was a good place then for him to beg. And so he sees Peter and John. They're about to go into the temple. And I suppose he's put down at that moment. He sees them. He looks to them. And he asks them if they'll give him some money. And Luke tells us, this is verse 4 and 5, that Peter then, he looks straight at him. I don't know why Luke includes that particularly, but it is a description of what really happened. So Peter looks straight at him, and John was doing the same thing as well. And Peter then speaks to him. And Peter says, "Look at us. Look at us." So obviously the man thought he was going to get some money. I suppose it's the most natural thing to think. But it wasn't money. It wasn't money that they had for him. It was something far better, as you know. And so Peter says, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," that's important to notice, he doesn't just say walk, does he? He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And then Peter puts out his hand, he takes him by the right hand then, and he helps him up, and straight away, Luke says, Luke was a doctor, I'm sure he was very interested in the whole process. He says that the man's feet and ankles then became strong. They'd not been strong before, they'd been very weak, couldn't support him. But now they became strong, and he didn't just get up, did he? He jumped to his feet, and he began to walk. In fact, he was not only able to walk, he was able to jump in the air. And Luke tells us that he went with Peter then into the temple courts. And it's hard to imagine, isn't it? You've never been able to walk, and then suddenly you can. Well, you don't only walk, do you? But you jump up and down, and you leap. And he was enthusiastically praising God then as they went along. Now, people who were in the temple at this time, many of them recognized this man. They'd seen him outside the gate begging. They knew he was a cripple. And yet, here he was, walking along, jumping, praising God. And we're told that they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And that's the context then for this sermon, this sort of impromptu sermon, I suppose we can call it, that Peter preaches at this particular time. And perhaps you can picture it in your mind. It says the beggar's holding on to them. Now, I don't think it was because he'd suddenly lost the power to walk, but you imagine that there are people coming from every direction. And it was a little bit frightening, you know, it's like with the big crowds, isn't it? And he was holding on to Peter and to John. And astonished people then came running to them from everywhere. And it was this place then where the believers often met, Solomon's colonnade. And so with the crowd gathered then, Peter begins to preach. And I think that what Peter has to say here is full of interest for all of us this morning. And to get it to the material that I want to focus on, these three verses, I think we can ask four questions that will help us to get at it. So first of all, on whom does Peter focus attention? On whom does Peter focus attention? You see, the sermon starts off, and it's not a difficult question at all, is it? Who does Peter focus attention on? Well, you've only got to start to read the sermon, and you can answer that question very easily, can't you? Start at verse 12, isn't it? Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we'd made this man walk? It's not us, says Peter. It's not us, then. He wants them to realize that it's Jesus. Jesus has done it. Right at the beginning of Acts, we've really got to turn back a few pages, haven't you, for the beginning. But the very first verse, isn't it? Luke refers to his previous book, the Gospel of Luke. And he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I'm not sure who Theophilus was, but that's the man that he wrote to. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication is that this second book is about what Jesus continued to do and teach. And that's the emphasis here, isn't it? It's not us, says Peter. It's not me and John. Don't think it's us, as if we've done it because we've got some sort of power that we're able to do it with. Oh, we're very, very godly, and that's why we're able to do it. No, no, no. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the one that who's enabled us to do it. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now, of course, you know what happened. In the last, what was it, 6 weeks, 7 weeks before they'd crucified Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, Peter says. You disowned him before Pilate, even though Pilate had decided to release him to you. You killed the author of life. But, says Peter, God raised him from the dead. And we're witnesses of this. So yeah, you all know that Jesus has died. Many of you saw it. But that's not the end of the story. He's risen again, and we can bear witness to that. Peter, John, and many others as well. And so he says, it is by faith in the name of Jesus that this man whom you see and you know was made strong. It is Jesus' name. It is Jesus' name then, and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, he says, I know you acted in ignorance, that they wouldn't have put Jesus to death if they really understood who he was. I know you acted in ignorance, he says, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. So it's not then, it seems a strange thing. How can this Jesus of Nazareth be the Christ? But his death then was something that God had always planned and was part of the whole plan. So the focus, you see then, is all on Jesus Christ then. Let me read the text to you again, isn't it? Repent, says Peter, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ then, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So he refers, first of all, to the Christ, isn't it? You know that's the word for Messiah, or anointed one. In the Old Testament period then, the prophets and priests and kings were often set apart to office in this symbolic way. They would have oil poured on their head, usually olive oil. And you have a description of the oil coming down Aaron's hair and his beard. It's all over his clothes. It's rather unpleasant in some ways, I suppose. But that's what they did. And it was a picture. Just as these people then, to be kings and prophets and priests, they needed the Holy Spirit upon them to give them the power and the strength to do it. So then oil was symbolically poured on their heads as a picture. And the word Messiah or Christ then, it means anointed one, somebody who's had the oil put upon them. And the Messiah then is one who comes with the fullness of the Spirit. He's got the Holy Spirit upon him. He's got a fullness of the Holy Spirit upon him. And he is the eternal prophet, priest and king for his people. Now Peter knows then that Jesus of Nazareth is that man. And he proclaims him here then as the Christ or as the Messiah. And so the miracle then, obviously it was for the good of that man. He was thankful for it. But there was a higher purpose then. And that was that attention might be drawn then to the Christ, to the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the point of Peter's sermon. And then that's our aim this morning again, isn't it? It's to draw attention to Christ, to the Messiah. So he calls him the Christ, which means the anointed one. And then he calls him the appointed one as well, doesn't he? Anointed and appointed. He talks about the Christ who has been appointed for you. You'll find some versions have got the Christ who was preached to you. They're quite similar words. And it could be who was preached to you, who is appointed to you. I think it's probably who has been appointed for you. And Peter's point seems to be that this Messiah then isn't, to put it in our terms, then isn't some figure from history or some remote character. But he's one then who has been appointed then for these people. He is their very Messiah. I don't know if you read the cereal boxes. Do you read the cereal boxes if you're having breakfast? On some of the cereals, it all depends which ones you buy, I suppose, you'll see a royal crest. It's not just on cereal boxes. I've seen it on shoe polish and various places. But you see it now and again. And it says, by royal appointment. Or sometimes it says, by appointment to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. Or sometimes the Prince of Wales does it, or the Duke of Edinburgh. But there, it's a royal warrant. You can't just decide, so you can't just sort of stamp anything with a royal crest. You have to apply to the Royal Chamberlain, and they only let you have it for 5 years, isn't it? You know, Harrods used to have it, isn't it? They haven't got it anymore. They're obviously fallen out of favour with royalty or something. I don't know what happened there. But they apply for this. And it's quite a prestigious thing, I suppose, to have by appointment to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. They're the ones then who, obviously they don't just supply to the Queen, they supply to everybody. But you know that if you're buying it, it's the same one as the Queen uses. It's the one that has been appointed then. Peter says here, this Christ then, this Messiah, he's been appointed then. He's the one who has been appointed for you. He's the one then who can supply the needs of these men of Israel. Now we may not be Jews, but the Messiah is appointed for people the world over. He is for people like us. He's not somebody who's lived then and has lived for himself, or at this present time lives for himself. He's not a private person, as it's sometimes put. He's a public person. He acts on behalf of others. God has set him apart then for sinners. He's appointed him for sinners like us. And that's why I want to proclaim him to you this morning. Because he's for us. He's for us. He's for people like us. So he's the Christ, the anointed one. He's the appointed one. The anointed one, the appointed one. And he is, of course, Jesus, isn't he? Jesus. The Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Jesus means Saviour. And it's Jesus of Nazareth that Peter is clearly talking about you. The one that the people of Jerusalem put to death then, but who God raised from the dead, and the one that Peter was preaching there in Jerusalem, the one that we're preaching this morning. Now, you know that Jesus lived a perfect life. He committed no sin of any sort. He went about doing good. But the Jews took him. They handed him over then to the Romans then to be killed. They disowned him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Even though, you know, it's clear from the story, isn't it? Pilate wanted to release him, but they wouldn't let Pilate do it, basically. In fact, they unwittingly then disowned the holy and the righteous one, as Peter calls him here. And instead, they remember how they asked that Pilate would release that murderer, Barabbas, instead. They made that exchange then. We don't want the holy and righteous one. We'll have that murderer, Barabbas, instead. And in Peter's words here, then again, they killed the author of life. The one who, had they known it, was the very author of their life. The one then who, in the beginning, through whom all things were made. And yet, in an amazing turnabout, they actually put him to death. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? That wasn't the end of the story. Peter says here, God raised him from the dead. And that's how Jesus Christ then was able to use Peter and John to heal the crippled man that we read about in the story. And to do all the miracles that they did in those early days. It's because of his resurrection. And because then he continues to be active to this very day. And has now been proclaimed all over the world. And so our aim this morning is to make him attractive to all of you here this morning. I want you to think about this man, Jesus, who is the Christ and the Messiah, the one who has been appointed. Nobody else has been appointed. He's the one there who has been appointed as Saviour and as Messiah. So that's the first thing then. On whom does Peter focus attention? It's a very easy question, isn't it? Who does Peter focus attention? Jesus Christ, the one appointed for you. Well, where does he say Jesus is now, and how long is he going to stay there? See, Peter's got more to say about Jesus Christ, hasn't he? And you see how he tells the people then where Jesus is, and he tells them how long he's going to continue to be in that place. See, he goes on, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So I think there's at least three things there, aren't there? First of all, where is he now? He's in heaven. He's in heaven. Not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but he ascended to heaven. That's there at the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1. Jesus ascends to heaven. Peter says he must remain there in heaven. And it's from heaven then that Jesus continues to work, to do the work that he began on the earth. So I think that's important, isn't it? Because it's important that we don't just think, when we think about Jesus, we don't just think about his earthly life and what he did, and about his death on the cross and his rising from the dead. It's important that we think about those things, isn't it? But we've got to also then think about the fact that he then ascended into heaven. And when we ask the question, well, where is Jesus now? We have to point up, don't we? So he's in heaven. That's where he is. That's where he is now. He's there at the right hand of God. He's there as our King, where he reigns. He's there as our high priest, interceding for all who trust in him. So you can't find him in a piece of bread. Some people think you can find him in a piece of bread. You can't. That's just a lie. He's not in the bread. He's in heaven. That's where he is. He's in heaven. And it's no good you looking then for Jesus anywhere else except in heaven, because that's where he is. We must put our trust in the one then who reigns in heaven. So that's the first thing, he's in heaven. And then secondly, that's where he must remain until God restores everything. You see how Peter goes on there to reveal that Jesus Christ will remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. The Bible speaks about the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And God is going to bring in this new world then. He's going to get rid of this old one. This old fallen creation in due time. And Jesus is going to remain in heaven until that time comes. And then Jesus is going to come again with power and with authority. sometimes people ask this, don't they? Are we in the last times? Yes, we are. These are the end times. We're in the end times now because Jesus has come to earth. He's lived. He's died, he's risen again, he's ascended into heaven. That's where he is now then. He's in heaven. He's in the same place now as when Peter was preaching all those years ago. But that isn't going to remain the situation forever. A great change is going to come. Jesus Christ then is going to come again. God is going to restore everything. Paradise is going to be regained, as we put it sometimes. Christ is going to come with might and with power. So it's important then that we must understand it's the end hour now. It's the last time. The next great thing that's going to happen is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Roman Catholicism, they sometimes speak about, I don't know if you've come across this phrase, the prisoner of the tabernacle. I don't know if you know that phrase, the prisoner of the tabernacle. And the idea is that because, as they teach, then Jesus is in the bread, isn't he? Then he's, in some sense, a prisoner. Can't get out, that sort of idea. I think it's very wrong to speak in those terms about Jesus from all sorts of points of view. First of all, he's not a prisoner anywhere, you see. It's not, you know, the only way you could speak of Jesus as a prisoner, you could say there's a sense in which he's a prisoner in heaven. That's where he is. And yet once you say that, it sounds stupid, doesn't it? You can't be a prisoner in heaven, can you? That's not a prison, is it? A prison, there's got to be some sort of deprivation if you're kept in a place. So I think we shouldn't have this idea of the prisoner of the tabernacle. He is in heaven. And it is true that he is going to remain there. I suppose there's a slight analogy between prison. You know, you've got to stay there until your time is due. I can see a vague connection. Perhaps we could use that phrase. But he's a prisoner, not of the tabernacle. He's a prisoner in heaven, you could say. But he's going to come. He's going to come. And that could be at any moment. That's how we should be thinking about Jesus then. We should think about his life. We should think about his death. We should think about his resurrection and ascension in the past. But we must think of him also then, as the one who is present in heaven at this particular time. And the one who in the future then is going to come again and he's going to restore all things. That's the way we should be thinking about him. And then one other thing that Peter adds here is, as he promised, isn't it? Peter says, as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. He's talking to Jews. And he wants to emphasize to them then that these are not things that have just sort of sprung from nowhere. These are the things that the Old Testament scriptures speak about. God spoke about these things from the earliest times. Yes, they've become clearer and clearer as time has gone by, especially with the coming of Christ. But even in the Old Testament scriptures, you can see these things. And Peter gives an example. He says, think of Moses. Moses, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses says to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." When Moses spoke about the prophet, I'm sure he was talking about the prophets in general, yes, but he was speaking especially about the Messiah, who is not only the great high priest, not only the great king, but also the great prophet of God, his anointed prophet. As Peter says then, indeed all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. I'm not sure why he begins with Samuel after Moses. Samuel was the last of the judges, was a prophet of God. I suppose it's the school of the schools of the prophets that we can perhaps date from that time. And perhaps that's the reason why he singles out Samuel. But as he says, all the prophets, isn't it? They all talk about the Messiah. So what's Peter's focus on? His focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just talk about what he's done in the past, but he also talks about the fact that he's now in heaven and he's coming again. That's what's testified in the scriptures. Now, clearly, Peter wants to present to the people a person, Jesus Christ. But just as clearly he wants them to do something about it. It's obvious, isn't it, that Peter doesn't want them coming away saying, well, that was very interesting, wasn't it? Jesus of Nazareth, so he's the Messiah. No, it's not like that, is it? The very way we come into this text, isn't it, shows us that. How does the text begin? Verse 19, repent then. Repent and turn to God. What is it to repent? Well, to repent is to change your mind, isn't it? It's to change your way of thinking. It's to turn round and to start thinking about things in a very different way to the way you've been thinking about them before. These people, they hadn't realized that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They hadn't recognized who he really was. They thought that when this crippled man was healed, that it was Peter and John who'd done it. It was as simple as that. They thought, oh, they're interesting people, aren't they? Peter and John. How are they able then to heal a man who's been crippled from birth? But in fact, it was Jesus in heaven who had done it. And we need to change our thinking as well. I don't know how you think about Jesus, whether you think it's just sort of like a fairy story or an interesting idea, or perhaps you think of him as just a man in history. But you've got to get into the way of thinking about him as the one then who came and lived a perfect life, who died for sinners on the cross, who rose again, who ascended to heaven, who's there at God's right hand, and who's coming once again. That's the way you need to think about Jesus. And you need to repent then from any opposition. If you've ever had a cold thought or a hostile thought against Jesus, you need to repent. You can't harbour any such thought. You need to turn from such thinking. It doesn't matter how great or how small your opposition has been, you must turn from it, and you must put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. And Peter also calls on them, doesn't he, to turn to God. So what Peter's thinking about now is not just a change of mind, but a change of life and a change of conduct, a change of behaviour as well. You see, if you really do change your mind, and you really do then start living for the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's bound to affect the way that you live. You will become a different person. It's bound to come out in the way that you live. You might have heard me tell this story before. Sinclair Ferguson is one of the great preachers of the Word of God. He's preaching these days in America, in Ohio. But he's often in this country. He's a great preacher. And obviously he had to become a Christian, like every preacher. And it was through the witness of a man then, and it's not really how Sinclair Ferguson got converted I find interesting, but how this man got converted. Because he could never tell Sinclair Ferguson about Jesus if he had been converted himself. Well, the way he got converted was, in the place where he worked, they had a typing pool. Some of you might wonder what a typing pool is. They'd have a room in the old days, where it was always women. Women would sit in front of typewriters, and anything that needed to be written down in clear form, they'd type it out on typewriters. Now, in this particular place, there was a room full of these women, the typing pool, and if I've got this right, the man never actually went into the room, but just by listening, he could spot something. There was a woman in there, and when it was time to type, she was typing. You could hear the sound, the click, click of the keys. And when it was time for a coffee break, she had a coffee break, and then she went straight back to typing. And I don't know how he picked this up, but he noticed that. And he said, well, who's that woman? Oh, they said, oh, she's a Christian. They said, she's a Christian. And that was the reason why she was very conscientious then about the way she went about her work. Now, I find it quite difficult to believe this, but it was that fact that got this man interested then. He said, oh, right, Christianity. Christianity. He hadn't really explored it and looked at it at all. And he found out a little bit more about it, and he eventually then became a Christian. But it was the way that woman conducted herself. I mean, you wouldn't think it made much difference, would you, if you were in a typing pool? Okay, you know, you type and you all type. But she made a difference. Now, it's not always going to be that stark. I'm giving you a stark example there. But if you really are a Christian, well, then that's going to show in the way that you live. And so Peter says to these people, look, you've got to change your mind. That's the first thing. I'm saying the same thing to you this morning. If you've been thinking in the wrong way about Jesus, you've got to stop thinking that way. You've got to put your trust in him. And not only has your way of thinking got to change, but your way of life has got to change. Everything now begins has to center on Jesus Christ. He has to be at the center of everything. He has to dictate all that happens in your life. That's the way it needs to be. And so the final thing then is, well, what will happen if I do that? If I repent and turn to God, what will happen? Well, there are three things that Peter mentions here. First of all, he says, your sins will be wiped out. Repent then and turn to God, he says, so that your sins may be wiped out. That's the first thing, the most obvious thing that happens when a person really repents and turns to God. Their sins are wiped out. You know, by nature, we're sinners, aren't we? We keep doing what is contrary to God's will. We keep crossing him in our thinking, in our speaking, in our acting. And we are covered with the stain of sin, if you like. And the only way that stain can be removed is by repenting from sin, by turning to God and trusting in Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then Peter says, well, he says, think of stains, isn't it? I don't know, or marks. If you've got a pencil mark, you get a rubber out, isn't it? You rub the pencil mark out. If you get ink on something, I don't know, you're in trouble, aren't you, if you've got ink on something. Sometimes you can get it off with milk, sometimes with alcohol. Sometimes it all depends what it is, of course. You can bleach it out. But there are ways of getting rid of ink marks. Or if you've got mud or blood on things, you can use detergents to wash them away. Now, the only thing that will wash away sin, there's no water that will wash away sin, is there? The only thing that will wash away sin is repentance then, turning from your sins, turning to God in faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to urge us all to this morning then. Possibly the picture that Peter uses here, some people say, well, no, he's talking about when you write on wax. You know, in days gone by, they would use blocks of wax. Now, obviously, sometimes the things you wrote, you didn't need again. And you could get the stylus, turn it the other way around, and sort of scrape it across the wax so that you got rid of the writing, and it was like a fresh surface ready to be written on again. And it may be that that's the picture that Peter's using here. It's certainly a very good picture, isn't it, of what God does. When we repent, when we turn to God, you know, you start again with a clean slate, we would say, but a clean tablet of wax, if you like, ready then to be written on by the hand of God. And that fresh start then that we all crave is possible if we will repent and turn to God. So that's the first thing that Peter talks about, the most obvious thing, I suppose, forgiveness, all your sins washed up. And then secondly, he says, he talks about times of refreshing coming from the Lord. Peter says, if we repent and if we turn to God, not only will our sins be wiped out, but times of refreshing will come from the Lord. It could be understood in a slightly different way here, but I think that's what Peter is saying. And obviously he's using another picture here, isn't he? It's a picture of, if you've been running, or if you've exerted yourself, I'm sure you all worked very hard here yesterday, cleaning things and moving things, and you needed some refreshment. Hopefully you had a cup of tea or a cup of coffee at some point during the morning. Is it? You need refreshment. That's the sort of idea that's being used here, a cool breeze or perhaps a cup of tea or a drink of water. And Peter's argument seems to be that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then a season of refreshing has begun. And those who repent, those who turn to God, can expect to enjoy refreshment like that in this time. Now, obviously, there's going to be an ebb and flow for individuals and for communities as well. There are going to be times of progress and times of decline. There are going to be times of revival and times of decay, times of refreshing and times of dryness. But the trend then will be to these times of refreshing. If we repent, if we are converted, we can expect to be refreshed by God. We can expect cool breezes from the Lord. Showers of blessing can be expected. And we ought to be seeking God for such things. Do you want refreshment then? Do you feel, sometimes you feel just very stale. Do you ever feel like that? You think, I'm in a rut. I'm just a mess. You need to be refreshed. Well, the only one who can do that is God himself, isn't it? He restores our souls, doesn't he? He gives us that fresh. As a church, we need that, don't we? You know, you try and, you know, remember Sunday by Sunday, you know, what we're doing is important, it's special, and yet, you know, you get into a bit of a rut, don't you? Well, we need refreshing, don't we? We need the Lord to pour out His Spirit upon us afresh. Let's pray for that. We certainly need that as a nation, don't we? We are in big trouble as a nation. Let's not be in any doubt about that. It's going down and down and down. The older you are, the clearer I think it is to see that, how far we've come down. Unless God revives us, unless He comes with power, we're in trouble. Pray for that. Pray that seasons of refreshing will come through Jesus Christ. And then finally, Peter says, He will send the Christ. See, I think that is the flow of his argument, isn't it? I know you could argue about whether the words exactly should be put like this, but I think what he's saying is he's saying we've got to repent, we've got to turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So the third thing that Peter promises to those who repent and turn to God is that the Lord then will send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. It will lead, he says, to the second coming. I think it's the second coming that he's definitely talking about here. Now that might seem a little bit strange to say. I think it's a little bit like what Peter says in his second letter, of Peter chapter 3 verse 12, when he talks not only about looking forward to the day of God, but he actually talks about speeding it's coming. Somehow, as it were, bringing that day nearer by the way that you live. And the truth is that every person who repents, and every person who turns to God, with every time that happens, we get a little bit closer, don't we, to the second coming, to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day when the Lord will return and the end will come. And that's the great hope then of everyone who repents and everyone who turns to God. That soon then He will come from heaven. He will come, and we will, well, we'll either meet Him in the air if He comes while we're alive, or we'll come with Him, already having died. He will come from heaven in might and majesty to gather His own to Himself. That's the hope then of all those who repent and who turn to God. And I trust it's your hope then. If it's not your hope, if you're thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're thinking, "Oh, I'm not looking forward to that." Well, then you need to repent now, isn't it? And you need to turn to God. Repent, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as He promised long ago through His holy prophets. Amen.